You take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy, this morning we will begin chapter 3. It is good once in a while, I think, to remember the context in which this letter was written. We're halfway through it now, and perhaps it's a good time for us to do a bit of review. Paul, as you may recall, was in his second Roman imprisonment as he wrote these words. He was anticipating his trial before Nero, his conviction, and his execution. He did not expect to be allowed to live. And in this letter, he wrote to charge Timothy, to urge Timothy, his assistant, and as it would turn out, his would-be successor, to guard the gospel, perhaps expecting that Timothy would not reach Rome in time for Paul to give these exhortations in person. In fact, we don't know whether Timothy reached Rome before Paul's death or not. Times were dark. Not only was the Roman government taking steps to punish those who practiced the Christian faith, both Peter and Paul would die during this wave of persecution under Nero. But churches, and especially in the province of Asia where Timothy was pastoring, were losing their grip on the apostolic faith. There was a great need for the church's leadership to be faithful and tireless. Hence, Paul's final letter to the man he was counting on to pick up the torch once he laid his down. Well, listen as I read the next section, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3. Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." Oh God, we pray now that you would help us. Help us as we ponder what we've just read. Help us to understand what we've just read, and both its significance for Timothy, who first received these words, but also for us. Open our eyes and our hearts to see and to believe. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've looked in your bulletins at the sermon notes, you'll see that Paul's concern, or at least from the first point of the notes, that Paul's concern here is that Timothy understand the character of the age in which he is living. Now, it may surprise you to hear me say it that way, since we usually think of the last days as that era that will immediately precede Christ's second coming. But that is not how the New Testament uses this term. Take, for example, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where Peter quotes Joel's prophecy that, quote, "In the last days, God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh," and declared that his prophecy had been fulfilled. "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel," Peter said. In other words, the last days to which the prophecy referred had come. Or take the letter to the Hebrews, which begins with an assertion that God, who had spoken of old to the fathers through the prophets, had in these last days spoken to us through his Son. Same idea. That is why I say that Paul is describing the character of the age in which Timothy is living. It's a description of the present, in other words, not the future. Or put another way, what Paul gives Timothy here is not predictions about some future epoch which he will not himself live to see, but rather instructions concerning his present ministry. Timothy is already living in the last days, even as we are. Now, to be sure, they may get worse, and there's a hint of that in verse 13 of this chapter, which we'll look at next week. Things may get worse, but even now, times are bad, Paul is saying. And notice he speaks of them as times of difficulty in verse 1. Some translations use the adjective terrible or perilous, but the word can also be translated violent, dangerous, and menacing. It's a word that was used in classical Greek of wild animals and of the raging sea. In fact, its only other New Testament occurrence is found in the story that Matthew tells of the two Gadarene demoniacs who were as savage and untamed as wild beasts. Of them, Matthew says, they were so fierce, that's how the word's translated there, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And it's interesting. Paul uses this word here to give us some idea of the kind of seasons the church must expect to go through in the last days. They'll be both painful and perilous, hard to endure and hard to cope with. And notice, Paul immediately goes on to tell us why. Verse 2, for people will be. And then he goes on. Did you catch that? It's people who are responsible for the menacing seasons the church has to bear. Fallen people, people whose nature is perverted, whose behavior is self-centered, whose mind is hostile to God and His law, and who spread evil, heresy, and dead religion in the church. Now, the rest of this morning's passage is simply a portrayal of these people. It's all bad news. Well, there's a little hint of good news in verse 9, but most of it is all bad news. We'll get to the good news next week. In verses 2 through 4, Paul describes their moral conduct. In verse 5, he describes their religious observance. And in verses 6 through 9, he describes their proselytizing zeal. Let's look first at their moral conduct. Verses 2 through 4 again. They will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Paul uses no less than 19 expressions in these three verses to describe those who are responsible for these difficult times. Now, don't worry, we're not going to take the time to analyze each term separately. That would be far too tedious, and it really isn't necessary. Instead, I just want you to notice the first and last phrases. The first says that they are lovers of self, and the last, that they are not, as they should be, lovers of God. And that explains everything in between, I think. Their fundamental problem is a misdirected love. Instead of being first and foremost lovers of God, they are lovers of self. And if we add the three other occurrences of the word or form of the word in these three verses, they are also lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, and not those loving good. That was their problem. And everything else found here is an outgrowth of it. Their love of self is the reason for their pride and arrogance and abusiveness towards others. Their love of self is the reason for their lack of respect and disobedience toward their parents. It's the reason that they are ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, and slanderous. It's the reason they lack mastery over self. The reason they're brutal, treacherous, and reckless. And it's the reason they're swollen with conceit. All of their unsocial, or perhaps we should say antisocial, behavior is the consequence, the inevitable consequence of a godless self-centeredness. One of the Puritans likened a selfish man to a hedgehog, which, rolling itself up in a ball, presents only sharp spines to those without, keeping all the soft, warm wool for itself within. That's what selfishness is like. If a man is proud and arrogant and swollen with conceit, of course he will never sacrifice himself to serve others. And as John Stott said, God's order, as plainly declared in his moral law, is to love him first with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our neighbor next, and ourself last. If we reverse the order, Stott says, if we reverse the order of the first and third, putting self first and God last, it is always our neighbor in the middle who is bound to suffer. The root problem, then, is an inordinate self-love. Augustine described it as man curved in on himself. New life in Christ is just the opposite, or should be. It's a life turned outward to God and to one's neighbor. That's the life that we were created to live. And turning from God is always the reverse of it. Well, that's their moral conduct. What about their religious observance? In verse 5, Paul says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Now, it may seem strange that people lacking the common decencies of civilized society, let alone God's law, can also be religious. But it's true. Indeed, it's often true. For religion and morality are often divorced from one another. We see it even in the Bible. We see it even among God's own people. The prophets of the 7th and 8th centuries B.C. railed against Israel and Judah on this score. Amos was the first. He exposed the incongruity that existed during the reign of Jeroboam II, where there was an increase both in religion and in justice at the same time. As Amos put it, Israel's worshipers lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been unjustly fined. In other words, in the performance of their religious duties, they were making use of the garments and wine to which they had no moral right. Their immorality had invaded their religious observance. Isaiah takes issue with the same thing. He decries it. Through him, the Lord said to his people in Judah, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And of course, as I already indicated earlier in the service, Jesus uttered the same complaint against the Pharisees, those ultra-religious people of his day. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, he said, but inside they are full of greed and indulgence. In other words, they were meticulous in ensuring the ceremonial purity of their vessels while what they ate and drank from those clean vessels had been acquired by greed and dishonesty. And of course, we see the same thing here in verse 5. The same malady was alive in the people Paul is describing. They preserved the outward appearance of godliness, but were denying its power. That is, they attended the worship services of the church. They sang the hymns. They said the amen to the prayers, and they put their money in the offering plate. They looked and sounded pious, but it was all form without substance. It was all appearance without power. It was outward show without inward reality. It was religion without morals. It was faith without works. True religion, on the other hand, always consists of both. It's not external form without power, but nor does it emphasize moral power in such a way as to despise or dispense with proper external forms. True religion combines the two. It fosters a worship that is truly spiritual, arising from the heart, but which expresses itself through public, corporate services, out of which proceed moral behavior. It must. It must, for that is the nature of true religion. Anything less is not only useless or worthless, it is an abomination to the Lord. No wonder Paul adds, avoid such people. Not that he was to avoid all contact with sinners, for Jesus himself had been the friend of publicans and sinners. Besides, if Timothy were to shun all sinners, he would have to go out of the world. No, what Paul means here is that he is to avoid those within the church. For again, he's describing a kind of heathen Christianity. Those within the church, Timothy was to have nothing to do with that might be called religious sinners. That is, those who were willfully living in defiance of the Lord, who had rejected the correction and help of the church, who remained unrepentant, and who had been excommunicated. Finally, Paul describes their proselytizing zeal in verses 6 through 9. Look with me, first of all, at verses 6 through 8. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. It's interesting, the verb that's translated capture in verse 6 is actually a military term. It means to take a prisoner of war. But in this case, it is done by stealth. Using the back door rather than the front, these false teachers were insinuating themselves into private homes or households. Apparently, they chose a time when the men were away, presumably at work, so they could concentrate their attention on weak women. Their strategy was as old as the fall of man, for the serpent's tactic in the garden was exactly the same. It was also used by the Gnostics later and has been the regular ploy of religious salesmen ever since. And the word that's translated women here is literally little women. It's a term of contempt, actually, a term of contempt for women who were idle, silly, and weak. Now, mind you, Paul is not saying that all women are like that. He's not. He's simply saying that that's what these women were like. These who they were targeting. And their weakness was double. First, they were morally weak, which is why he says that they were burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Their sins were, in other words, were to them both a burden and a tyrant, and the false teachers worming their way into their home played upon their feelings of guilt and of infirmity. But secondly, they were intellectually weak. They were gullible, in other words. They were the kind of women who would listen to anybody while at the same time never being able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Incapable of reaching any settled convictions, they were like little boats tossed to and fro by a storm. And in such a state of mental confusion, people will listen to any teacher, no matter how misleading or how wrong he is. And then Paul gives an example of such men in verse 8, Jannes and Jambres, who, according to Jewish tradition, were the two chief magicians in Pharaoh's court. Now, they're not mentioned by name anywhere in the Bible, but we find their names in a Jewish Targum, a running commentary on the Bible, when it comes to Exodus 7:11, where reference is made to the two men Pharaoh summoned to replicate Moses' mighty act. They too threw their staffs to the ground, which became serpents. And of course, Paul's point is that just as these men opposed Moses, who was God's spokesman, so the men he's talking about here oppose the truth of the gospel, the very truth Paul had taught and entrusted to Timothy, the apostolic faith, the sacred deposit that Timothy was to guard and to entrust himself to other faithful men. The truth, in other words, was and is always under attack. Remember, he's describing the character of the age that we live in as well, right? The truth is always under attack. But it's under attack by those who are corrupt in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. That is, by those who, for all they may say about God, are nevertheless still walking in darkness. I wonder Paul rejects them as a genuine threat to the truth, and why he says in verse 9, but they will not get very far. This is the one note of hope in the passage. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You know, we're often troubled by the false teachers in our day who oppose the truth, especially by the slick, slippery methods of backdoor religious salesmen. But we needn't fear. That's Paul's point. We needn't fear, even if weak people are taken in and falsehood becomes fashionable. We needn't fear because there is something patently bogus about heresy and something self-evidently true about the truth. Error may spread and be popular for a season, but it will not succeed, not ultimately. In the end, it will be exposed and the truth will be vindicated. And if you doubt this, all you have to do is look at church history. Heresies have arisen by the scores, time and time again. Some have even seemed sure to triumph. And yet today they're relegated, most of them, to the trash heap of history. Because God has preserved His truth in the church. That is why we ought to take heart, beloved. Regardless of how difficult this age seems, God is still at work. But if that is true, and I believe it is, that still leaves us with an important question. How then should we live in this age? Now, Paul is going to answer that question at length in the text we come to next week, verses 10 through 17 of chapter 3. But I want to begin to answer that question this morning by suggesting four relatively brief lessons that I think grow out of the text that we just read. The first is this. All of mankind has been invested with a moral nature that calls them to a life of real love, goodness, purity, and selfless devotion to God and to others. All of mankind. And I say real love, goodness, purity, and self-devotion, selfless devotion, real because we often hear people talk about themselves and others as being good. But of course, to do so is to judge human life according to an appallingly low standard, a standard of their own invention, as if all true goodness required of us was being nice some of the time. John Gerstner, the Presbyterian minister now with the Lord, once spoke on the topic of sin at a Christian conference in which he compared human beings to rats. Now, a woman who was in the audience was offended by the comparison and told Dr. Gerstner so at the break. Later that day, Dr. Gerstner spoke again, and he began his next talk by telling the conferees what had happened, how someone had been offended by his comparing human beings to rats. He said he had thought about it, and he thought he felt he ought to apologize to the rats. Rats, he said, are what they are and do what they do because that is their nature. But what human beings are and do is a violation of the nature God gave them. Men and women have corrupted their nature. They regularly ignore the voice of God within their conscience and act in ways God never intended. Rats are obedient creatures. Human beings are profoundly disobedient. Human beings live at a level far below what ought to be the case. And every human being knows that. Everyone knows that we ought to live at a higher plane of love and goodness, that we ought to be sacrificing our own comfort for the welfare of others, that this life ought to be, our life ought to be a demonstration of honesty and devotion and loyalty and faithfulness and purity and so on. None of us can deny this. And you know why? Because it is precisely the failure to be such people that man is always criticizing in the lives of others. We don't like it when others live that way, when others treat us that way. And we can't judge others without condemning ourselves. Jesus made the same point when he said, "Judge not that you may not be judged." But of course, that hasn't stopped human beings from passing judgment onto others, if not in our words, then in our thoughts. And by doing so, we as much as shout from the rooftops that we were meant for a far nobler life than the one we actually live. That's why we must judge against the right standard, against God's standard, not a standard of our own devising, designed to salve a guilty conscience. Second, we must reckon with the human tendency toward self-deception, and particularly moral self-deception. Fact is, it makes little difference to me that people think themselves good. I'm used to the fact that they entertain an inflated estimate of the quality of their own behavior. I've given you these statistics before, but they're startling in the insight they provide into the accuracy of human self-evaluation. In a survey of nearly a million high school students who took the SAT some years ago, 70% rated their leadership above average, and only 2% thought it below average. As to getting along with others, 0 rated themselves below average, and 25% put themselves in the top 1%. In a more recent survey reported to the Washington Post, 94% of Americans said that they were above average in honesty, 89% above average in common sense, 86% above average in intelligence, and 79% above average in looks. And in a survey reported in the Journal of Social Psychology, 90% of American business managers rated their performance as superior. 86% of employees rated themselves better than average, and on it goes. It would be hilarious if moral self-deception weren't so deadly. Or consider this poignant example. The Jewish writer Hannah Arendt, in her famous work on Adolf Eichmann, the Nazi organizer of the so-called Final Solution, the elimination of European Jews, described how she attended Eichmann's trial in Israel, where she concluded that he was an ordinary person, in many ways like everyone else, and in nothing except his deeds could he be distinguished as a devil. According to Eichmann himself, he was simply following orders. What he did was legal in Germany in those days. We'd like to believe that he was a monster, a psychopath, but in fact he was quite ordinary, very much like us. What we learned again in the 20th century and are learning still further in the 21st century is how much evil ordinary people will do if the circumstances are right and if they're given proper encouragement. After all, it was the highly educated Germans who put Hitler into power. And for most, it wasn't because they admired his hateful ideas, it was because they thought he would bring them prosperity. They were, like all men, lovers of themselves and lovers of money rather than lovers of God and lovers of what is good. Put another way, don't trust human beings, including yourself, to even know, much less tell you, the truth about themselves. Third, we mustn't forget the state of the world that we live in. When people claim that they are good and that most others are as well, that leaves us with very little explanation for the sufferings that abound in human life. Think about it. Some people believe that injustice, crime, and man's inhumanity to man are caused by social structures and not by the tendencies of the human heart. But we've been at this for a long time now. And all the work that's been done on social structures doesn't seem to have gotten us any closer to Eden. We're still a mess. The husband that betrays his wife, the boss who is cruel to his employees, the bully at school, the thief who devastates another human being without thought for the grief and pain that he causes, the gang member who murders for virtually no reason at all or to protect his criminal enterprise. These are not the exception, but the rule. Which is why the world is so difficult a place for so many people. Fourth, and finally, God evaluates human behavior first and foremost by its motive. And so much behavior that seems to be good in this life, so much that people use to offset the moral deficit is in fact bad, not good. Bad because it is ill-motivated. Think about it. In life, one can get credit for doing the right thing for the wrong reason. After all, who really knows the motives that inspire human action? But of course, God doesn't credit a deed as good that's done for evil purpose. And that, my friends, eliminates a great deal of what human beings call good behavior. That's why we need the Bible telling us what goodness actually is and where it comes from. And that's essentially what Paul has done here. He's told us the truth, hard as it is to hear. But mind you, we can't leave this text without also realizing that even as Paul wrote these words, he must have thought, "And there, but the grace of God, go I." After all, Paul had been a religious sinner. He had been abusive. He had conspired in the murder of Stephen and the arrest of many other innocent people. He had been proud and arrogant, heartless and slanderous, swollen with conceit and all the rest, all the while sure that he was a paragon of virtue. He had been a lover of himself rather than a lover of good and a lover of God. And isn't that our story too? Every one of us. We are the terrible people Paul describes in this passage. Or at least we were. And Timothy needed to remember that as well. And so do we. Indeed, the honest recognition of how bad human beings are is important for one reason only. So that you and I might see our need of a Savior, our need of His deliverance, His continual deliverance from our mountainous sin and our need of His grace. You know, it's no accident that in 1 Corinthians 6, after saying, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Paul goes on to name several abhorrent sins. And then he concludes by saying, "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." That's the takeaway from this passage. We are all terrible people apart from the grace of God. But by His grace, by His incredible, marvelous grace, all things have been made new. Oh God, we give You thanks. We give You thanks that living in these last times as we are, You have not left us to our own devices. You've touched our hearts and by Your grace begun to make terrible people better people, people that can honor You and love You and serve others. Help us to remember that, Lord. It is so tempting for us to point the finger at others, to see how they need to change and forget that we are them as well, and that it is only by your grace that any of us will become people who can honor you, love you, and serve you as we ought. Help us to remember that and help us to look to you day by day with gratitude and in faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.